I want you to put yourself in this scenario. You're a high schooler. You're putting yourself forward to be school captain of your state high school. You're a Christian. You've been quite a vocal advocate for Jesus for the last year or so, running a lunchtime Bible study, inviting people to it, talking about Christian things in class. In your interview with the principal and a few teachers, one of them says to you, if you got the position of school captain, would you be able to tone down your Christian enthusiasm? I wonder how you'd respond. This was a scenario for a friend of mine in the 1990s. I've also heard a similar story from someone about 20 years older than us, so that would have been back in the 80s or 1970s. Moments like these are times of testing. It's a test of loyalty, of ambition, of integrity and values. If you're a follower of Jesus, without a doubt, you face moments like this. Felt the pressure to conform, to fit in, to be like everyone else. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we're so glad you're here. Maybe you feel there's some pressure to conform being here today. Or maybe for you, coming to church is an act of resistance, and you're trying to work out whether Jesus is worth it. Either way, we're really glad you're here. In Daniel chapter 6 this morning, we're going to see an inspiring moment of remaining faithful to God, not going with the grain, not conforming. The events of Daniel 6 happen shortly after where Daniel 5 finishes. Last we heard, the Babylonian Empire has been overrun by the Medo-Persian Empire. The writing was on the wall. Belshazzar was foolish and stiff-necked and faced the consequences. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire rules the known world. If you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream of chapter 2, the giant statue, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. His empire has crumbled. I think we're now in the time of the silver chest and arms. At the end of chapter 5 and here in chapter 6, we meet Darius the king. Darius is a mystery of history. Outside the Bible, outside the book of Daniel, there's no other record of a king named Darius at this point in history. There are later kings named Darius, but not at this time. However, as I mentioned last week, absence of evidence isn't evidence of absence. There are more things that we don't know about the ancient world than what we do. But based on what we do know, there are two good theories as to who this Darius is. One is, he's a general who was appointed king of Babylon in order to bring order to the former capital. So Darius is some kind of local king. A second theory is Darius is another name for Cyrus, the Medo-Persian emperor who we know from other historical sources. This theory fits quite nicely, especially because there's another way to translate verse 28. So Daniel 6:28 could be translated, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, that is, the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Once again, the history's not the most important thing, but you may hear people talking about the Bible saying, look, the Bible doesn't get history right, why should you trust it? But again, that's not the case. All right, let's get to the Bible, dealt with the history stuff. Like many other rulers, Darius sets up an administration to oversee his kingdom. In chapter 5, we heard Daniel had been overlooked by Belshazzar, but Darius isn't so foolish. This is verse 1. So Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom. I don't know what a satrap is. You don't need to know what it is. Some kind of advisor or public servant. There was also three administrators over them. One of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel was so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Daniel is one of the top three administrators, ironically receiving the reward Belshazzar promised. At this time, Daniel is most likely in his 80s. I think this is important. Daniel was devoted to God in his teen years, chapter 1. And as we'll see, he's still standing firm in his 80s. God used Daniel powerfully in his teenage years. God is still using Daniel powerfully in his 80s. Brothers and sisters, no matter your age, are you devoted to God? No matter your age, do you expect God has work for you to do, and are you doing it? Daniel is an elderly man. He's now served multiple kings of two empires, but despite his wealth of experience, his colleagues don't like him. This is an understatement, isn't it? They want him dead. We're not told why. It may be racism. Daniel's not one of us. He's an exile from Judah. That's what they call him in chapter 13. Why should some outsider, some foreigner, have the highest position in the kingdom? Maybe it's because Daniel's incorruptible. They can't bribe him. Maybe his colleagues are afraid they'll dob them in for their corruption. But for whatever reason, Daniel's colleagues hatch a plan to get rid of Daniel. Verse 4, at this, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Daniel's colleagues have done some digging. There's no dirt on Daniel. He's never taken a bribe. He's never written a contract in a way that would favour his friends. He's never done a job for cash so he can hide the taxes. He's not scrolling TikTok when he should be working. He doesn't bully his subordinates. There's no dirt on him. So they know their only hope is to create a conflict between Daniel's love of God and his loyalty to Darius. Wouldn't it be amazing if that was true for Christians? That no one could catch us in lies, slander, gossip, anger, covering up evil, laziness. Not that we're perfect, but that we've already owned up to our errors and mistake, and so there's no dirt to be found. Daniel's colleagues suggest Darius creates a temporary law. The law is no religious prayers for 30 days. If you want to pray to a god, you've got to go through Darius. Because it's only for 30 days, I don't think this law is about Darius being made a god. I think the law makes him the only priest. Possibly what's going on, Darius is trying to unite Babylon and he's using religion. This law tests loyalty to Babylon and her gods, and with Darius as the only priest, it demonstrates his loyalty to the gods and ensures everyone else is loyal too. What happens? Verse 6, so these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Daniel's colleagues are liars. Did you hear that? Verse 7, they say, all the advisors think this is a good idea, but Daniel doesn't. They're liars. But their trap is set, and Darius is oblivious to the consequences for his number one advisor, Daniel. But Daniel works out what's going on. When he hears of this new law, Daniel responds by not really responding. He keeps doing what he's been doing for years. Verse 10, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went up home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. What's Daniel praying for? What's he giving thanks for? Maybe he's praying his enemies will be stopped and he won't have to face the lions. But because we're told that he's facing Jerusalem, I reckon he's praying for an end to the exile. 1 Kings 8:48, when Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, he prayed to God and he foreshadowed the exile. Solomon asked God that when his people had sinned and they'd been punished by being taken into captivity, but then if they prayed towards the temple, towards Jerusalem, Solomon asked God to hear their prayers and to rescue them from captivity, to forgive their sins and to bring them home. Now, I don't think Solomon literally meant facing Jerusalem, facing a certain direction. It's a figure of speech. But at the same time, I can imagine Daniel in that upstairs room, opening the windows, looking out, knowing that over the horizon is Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord Almighty in rubble. And that image in his mind would have gripped his heart and energized his prayers. And in fact, we're going to hear that in a couple of weeks in chapter 9. But since literally looking out a window isn't necessary for God to hear our prayers, why'd Daniel do it? Why'd he risk it? Although his prayers would have been just as effective away from that window, I reckon Daniel didn't change his habit, because if he'd done that, then his enemies would have won. They'd show, we've got power over you, Daniel. You're in our pocket. And also, if he had been praying secretly with the windows closed in the dark, and then they'd burst in and found him, Daniel would have looked guilty. Continuing his habit of visible prayers shows Daniel's no threat to Darius. I reckon most of us would like to think, in a similar situation to Daniel, we'd also stand firm, we'd stay loyal and faithful to God. But I reckon the question is, how are you going now? When there's not huge pressure to conform, do you prioritise the things of God? Prayer, reading the Bible, gathering with God's people. If there was a law banning prayer or Bible reading for 30 days, how many of us would fall foul? Maybe we haven't done that for 30 days. I don't think we need the government, though, to make laws against prayer or reading the Bible. We're too distracted by screens. We're too busy with work or study to pray as it is. Though in some ways, that is the pressure to conform, isn't it? Our culture of busyness, our culture's obsession with what's new, what's now, the always connected, always entertained world we live in, that is the pressure to conform. It doesn't have to be as in your face as banning prayer, but it is still pressure to conform. This is like Romans 12, which we heard the other week when Phil Stolk was preaching. In view of God's mercy, we're not to be conformed to this world. We live in a culture that prioritises busyness, not prayer. And that's not only in our secular world. That can be in churches and Christian organisations. The other week, the elders got together and we prayed for everyone in our church by name. That's not something we do very often, because we're busy. And when we manage to organise a time to get together, there's an agenda, there's business we've got to get to, there's minutes that have got to be taken. It was so good to pray for our church. We have a culture that prioritises greed rather than generosity, a culture that prioritises self-fulfilment rather than self-sacrifice to God, a culture where the individual is the basic unit of society rather than the people of God. And these forces can be hard for us to see, because they're the water we swim in, they're the air we breathe. But Daniel is a great example of not conforming to the ways of the world. Of course, in our current cultural moment, there are pressures to adopt the values of the secular age, One of the slogans of our current moment is to be yourself. For some, that means defining your own sexual and gender identity. But for all of us, we are told to pursue our own happiness as priority number one. And the way we are to find happiness is to look within. That's our cultural pressure. And because this is the water we swim in, it's all too easy for Christians just to look like the world. We think of Christianity, we think of church and following Jesus, but we think of it in a really individualistic way. We think, oh, Jesus is the way that I find fulfillment. And if Jesus stops being fulfilling, stops being useful in my life, well, then I'll get rid of him. Like the other hobbies, the other relationships that I no longer need. At the pointy end of this pressure that we get from our culture is to not talk about how God's truth differs from our culture's values. But also to look at how Daniel responds. How does Daniel respond? He doesn't protest. He prays. He is one of the three most powerful advisors in the kingdom. He has the ear of the king, but he doesn't protest. He prays. This quote from Walter Wink, hopefully it gets up on the screen. Yep, Walter Wink gets the heart of this. He points out that Daniel's prayer was more revolutionary than outright rebellion would have been. Rebellion simply acknowledges the absoluteness and ultimacy of the emperor's power and attempts to seize it. Prayer denies that ultimacy altogether by acknowledging a higher power. Rebellion might feel good, but it plays into the world's hands. Quietly living a godly life, pursuing prayer and devotion to God, is a more potent denial of the power of the world that the world claims. Though at times the power of the world seems to win. And I wonder if that's what Daniel felt as his colleagues go straight to the king to dob him in. Verse 11. So after seeing Daniel praying out his window, then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of those exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Not only have the conspirators trapped Daniel, they've trapped Darius. Probably because of Daniel's incorruptibility, Darius is fond of Daniel. Isn't that interesting? Because he's faithful to God, some in the world are out to get him, but others find Daniel's godly life attractive. Darius favours Daniel. He values Daniel. He's also seen the pettiness, the vindictiveness of the other advisers. Their desperation to get rid of Daniel is pathetic. But even as king, Darius is powerless. The law is the law, and so Daniel's fate is sealed. Darius spends the night tossing and turning. His last words to his trusted advisors were a desperate plea. Verse 16, May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. Ironically, Darius is himself breaking the no prayer law, isn't he? Though maybe he sees himself as a priest acting on Daniel's behalf. Now, I don't know if he really meant what he said, but the next morning, as the sun peeked over the horizon, Darius desperately runs down to the sealed den. I don't know what he expects to find. This is the insanity of grief. Hoping against hope, he cries out, and astoundingly, he hears Daniel's muffled voice. Verse 19. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." While the king couldn't sleep in his comfy bed, Daniel slept soundly, surrounded by lions. I know God can rescue from the lion's mouth, but he doesn't always do it. Why did God rescue Daniel? There have been plenty of other faithful ones whom God let die at the hands of their enemies. Why this time? One reason is to encourage God's people living in a hostile world. If Daniel had been eaten, I reckon many other Judeans would have given up on God, or it would have empowered the enemies of God's people to go after even more. Also, as Daniel said, his rescue shows he is innocent before God and man. Despite being a foreigner, he's not an enemy of Persia. And it's the same for the rest of God's people throughout the empire. But most of all, it reveals to Darius that the God Daniel serves is the living God, the powerful God, before whom everyone, great and small, must fear and tremble. Verse 23. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown in the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." This is truth for the whole world. As we've heard the story of God's rescue of Daniel, this story which is for the whole world, I wonder if you've heard resonances of another event. Daniel in the lion's den foreshadows the Lord Jesus. And is an innocent victim of a conspiracy. Sorry. Both are innocent victims of a conspiracy by powerful people. A pagan ruler is compelled to execute the innocent. A stone is rolled over a tomb and sealed. And early in the morning, someone goes to the tomb, not knowing what they'll find, and discovers the innocent one alive. Daniel foreshadows Jesus. Jesus is greater than Daniel because Jesus doesn't merely escape certain death. He is victorious through death. God raised Jesus from the grave to glorious new life. And just as Darius sees the power of God and praises the God of Daniel before the whole world, the risen Lord Jesus commands his people to praise the God of the resurrection before the whole world. Matthew 28, after his resurrection, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Darius published a letter for the world. Jesus sends us into the world with an even better message than Darius had. Our culture says to value everything more than Jesus. Our culture pressures us to be quiet about Jesus. In the school captain interview, my friend said he would tone down his Jesus talk if he got the role. Afterwards, he regretted that. Have you been in the same space? Regretting conforming, being quiet, not standing out as a follower of Jesus. The good news is, Jesus died to forgive his people of all our sin, including the sin of bowing to pressure. So we don't need to be stuck in shame. Our culture pressures us to be quiet about Jesus, but Jesus is the one who is risen and rules everything, and he calls us to go out and make disciples. Because Jesus has all authority, we pray for people to be saved. We tell them about Jesus. We invite them to read the Bible with us, to come to church. We do this because Jesus is making disciples of all nations. Disciples who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will be like Daniel, living quiet lives of godliness, doing radically rebellious things, like being devoted to prayer, because we know the living God saves. Let's pray. Father God, strengthen us to live quiet and godly lives like your servant Daniel, boldly and bravely resisting the pressures of our culture around us. And may we do this because we know Jesus is the one who died for our sin, rose again for our justification, and now rules and reigns over all things for his glory and for the good of his body, the church. Amen.